Rightio, let's bow our heads and we'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us in words that we can hear and understand, and we thank you for the work of your Spirit. And we pray that he will help us hear and understand tonight, and help us to know what we must do to live in the light of what we hear. And this we pray for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen. So I don't know all of you here tonight. I don't know how many of you are living for the Lord Jesus, how many of you are yet to know, love and serve him, or whether you're interested in doing so. But as we gather together tonight, I want to sort of ask you what you believe about creation. What do you believe about the creation? And what is it that the New Testament expects us to believe? Well, Hebrews 11:3 gives us the answer to the second question while we're working out the answer to the first, I guess. The writer says, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In other words, God spoke and it was so. And out of his invisible breath, everything that is visible has come into being. God didn't start with anything. There was nothing. He spoke, and it all came into being. Now, as we know, today and throughout history, there have been different explanations. And one of the things Moses is doing in writing this account and these first five books of the Old Testament is to challenge the existing views, to challenge what the people of Israel were facing and going to face in Canaan. He wants to encourage them that their God is the God of the whole world. He's not some small tribal deity confined to a sort of rather deserty, wildernessy, few fertile valleys somewhere in the Middle East. No, he's the God of everyone, everywhere, and therefore everything. And the purpose of all of this, the purpose of these accounts in this book, are such that we, his creatures, may know him, the creator. He's creating a place where we can be together with him, where he can be his God and we can be his people. So what do you believe about the creation? Well, this evening, we're going to look more closely at the sort of the completion of the creation, having kicked off where we did last time. But we'll finish off just considering how what we read here challenges so much of the thinking that is out there in the world. So let's think first of all about then God's completion of creation, because that's what we see in chapter 1. Go back to the opening couple of verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we saw last time, everything was created. But it was at that stage without form and void. Or as chapter 2 verse 6 tells us, it was a watery wasteland. In other words, it wasn't fit for human habitation. And that point is made when we see how that language of without form and void is used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Particularly, Jeremiah talks about it in these terms when he's describing the judgment that God will bring on Israel in the exile. Interesting the language he uses. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void, and to the heavens, and they had no light. This is after God's judgment of the exile. This is how Jeremiah, the Lord, describes it. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities laid in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. That destruction, the language used of that destruction, is the same language as we find here. And that's true elsewhere in the Old Testament. The language of deserts, the language of uninhabitable places, is all tied up with the without form and void expression we have here. John Calvin's quotation I've given you on the back of your sheets, but again, it very much builds on this idea. The world was not perfected at its very commencement in the manner in which it is now seen, but was created an empty chaos of heaven and earth. So that's what we have at the opening of chapter 1. It's a bit like this house. Sorry, that's not as big as it might be, but you'll see that you can see straight through the house. You can see that it is essentially just an empty shell. Just out of picture, there's all the fittings, all the pipework, all the electrical stuff, all the white goods, the sofas, the carpets, the double glazing, everything that is needed is just out of shot, as are the contractors who will make all that happen. Because that's what needs to happen to make the house inhabitable. It needs to be completed. It needs to be fitted out. Then it'll be available for someone to live in. And it's that finishing, completing work that we have described here in verses 3 to 26 of chapter 1. And this has got a very long history within the life of the church. We've heard what John Calvin thought. Now, he described it. Sometimes we talk about form and filling, not form filling. That would be too dull for words, wouldn't it? Can't be that. We might talk about separation and adornment. So just as bride and groom were separate yesterday, they were differently adorned, weren't they? Nathan was not wearing a tiara or a long train. That would have looked very entertaining. Maybe Bugsy will do that next week. That would be great. Separation and adornment. But also spaces and peopling. That's another way it's been described. So you've got the sort of the new school is being built, and there are lots of rooms, and there are classrooms, and there are the restrooms, there is a canteen, there's the staff room, there's the head teacher's study, there's all those sorts of things. And once a school is built, it's ready to be peopled. The pupils can go into the classrooms, the staff can go into the staff room, and so on and so forth. So that's the way in which this next stage, if you like, this completion of the creation process has been described. And one thing our author will make very clear to us, one thing we'll come back to in a moment or two, is that God will do it, and he will do it in his time. For some people, the days must be periods of 24 hours. And because God is God, there's no reason why that cannot be the case. For others, they're a literary device to give some shape and structure to what happens. And the patterning we'll see a bit later would certainly lead in that direction for many people. So whatever way you prefer to sort of talk about these things, I hope this diagram is going to be useful for us. It shows the sort of the patterning between the days, how day one, day three, and day five set up a structure, the structure of light, the structure of separation, the structure of earth, land, and vegetation. And then what does that mean? What's the sort of the consequence? What's the filling, if you like, from that? So what do we get? Day one, we get light. And then on day four, we get the lights. We get the sun and the moon and the stars. And we get the function of those lights. Let there be lights, verse 14, the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons, for days and for years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. That was their purpose, to sort of confirm that separation that we were thinking about. Days 2 and 5, the separation between seas and sky. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? It's filled with sea creatures and birds. That's exactly what we'd expect, and that's exactly what we get. Now, day 3 and day 6 are really interesting. If you look at day 3, that is verse 9 and following, you'll see God speaks twice. And God said, let the water be gathered into one place and the dry land appear. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth sprout vegetation. So on the third day, God speaks twice, land, vegetation. Now let's have a look at the sixth day. What do we discover on the sixth day? We discover once again that God speaks twice. Verse 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our own image. So that pattern on day six is really interesting, isn't it? And you'll notice, if you look at the living creatures in verses 24 and 25, there are two sorts. There are beasts of the earth and livestock. There are wild animals and domesticated animals. And if you look to verse 27, what do we notice? Within the creation of humanity, of mankind, there are two sorts. There are two kinds, male and female. We'll think more about that next week. So what we have is a completion. We have the sort of the structure established. We have the form that is now filled. Everything is in place. And waiting the inhabitant, waiting humanity to step onto the world stage. And as I said, we'll think about that next time. So let's go on. Secondly, to have a look at God's good creation. God's good creation. And what we need to see here is that what God has made for us is such a wonderful world. There's so much beauty and abundance. There's an order that can be discovered. There's a system that works, and there are laws governing that system sitting behind it. And it's predictable, it's trustworthy. And humanity has enjoyed throughout the ages discovering that predictability and that trustworthiness, discovering more of that system that works so brilliantly. And as we know, in God's estimation, it is good. In other words, it is habitable. It's what he meant it to be. It was what he always meant it to be. It's doing the job he always intended for it. It's fit for humanity. But as we said a bit earlier, the thing that God wants to make absolute, the thing that Moses wants to make absolutely certain of, is that we don't make any mistake about who has done this. So if you just glance through the account, you'll see that we're told that God said, that God created, that God made, that God separated, that God set, and also that he called, he named. All of those words are telling us one thing and one thing alone. It's all down to him. There's no room for anything or anyone else in this creation story. It belongs to the one creator, God. Let's look at the word created just for a moment. So it comes up four times. It's used in verse 1 of chapter 1, in the beginning God created, and verse 3 of chapter 2, God blessed the seventh, made it holy, because on the seventh God rested from all the work he'd done in creation. So that sort of bookends, looking to that day of creation. But it's also used twice in the narrative. It's used in verse 26 of the creatures, the living creatures. Sorry, yes, 26 of the living creatures. No, 21 of the living creatures, I do apologize, 21. So God created the great sea creatures and the living creatures as well. Verse 27, God created man. These critical moments, these key stages in the process, God is spoken of as creating, not making. That language is used elsewhere. But it's worth noting that we mustn't try and drive a wedge between creating and making. Have a look at verse 3 of chapter 2. So God blessed the seventh day. He made it holy because on it God rested from all his work he had done in creation. A slightly more literal translation of the end of that verse would read, God rested from all his work which he created to make. Doesn't read quite so easily, does it? But it makes the point. Creating and making are together. Don't separate them. Keep them as the verbs that they are. And as we've said, this creation was a good thing. It was good. Except, did you notice? The second day. Did you notice what's missing on the second day? Verse 8, God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Interesting, isn't it? We're not told that the second day was good. You might like to ponder that and come up with any ideas you've got as to why that might be the case over refreshments a bit later. And the goodness of this creation isn't just a snapshot. It's not just about the immediate aftermath of what God has done and said. Notice verse 11. Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit which is their seed. Notice what he says to the animals, verse 22, be fruitful and multiply. What God is doing is setting up a future provision for humanity, future provision in terms of peopling the whole earth. This is meant to be a good creation that grows and that spreads. We might think about that a bit more later in the series. Something else that is good is time. I don't know whether you think time is good or not. Have a look at verse 14. The lights are going to be signs for signs and for the seasons, for days and for years. Time is a good thing. It's a great gift of God. It's something in which we should rejoice and delight. And it's a particularly good thing, not just because God made it, but because in his rescue, Jesus came into time. God became part of the time that he had made. Not something to be escaped from or saved from, but something to be saved within. Time is God's good gift. And it's no surprise, given the goodness of his creation, that he chose to bless it. So there's blessing in verse 22, which is the living creatures. There's blessing in verse 28, which is mankind, humanity. And there's blessing of the seventh day in verse 3 of chapter 2. And it's interesting that the creatures get the same blessing as humanity, apart from the word dominion, which we'll think more about next time. And what we learn there is that there is something special about life. Our God is a God of life. Life is very special to him. And the animals have life in a way that plants don't have life. And I think we're going to see next time that humanity has life in a way that animals don't either. So this is a wonderful, glorious, blessed, good, abundant, fruitful world God has given us to enjoy. And it's something we are to enjoy. In the New Testament, Paul writes to Timothy in the church in Ephesus, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We're not to be those who deny the world. We're not to be those who think of physical, material things as something to be escaped from. No, we're to delight in them. We're to revel in them because this is a good world God has made us to enjoy. And as his people, we are in the best possible place to enjoy his world as we do it by prayer, thankful to him, by his word, in accordance with what he has said. And we should be ongoingly thankful for this wonderful world that he's made and granted us to live in. And maybe most of all, that this is the place in which we can know him and be in relationship with him. More of that later in the series. So this is the great place God has made. This is the great place he has established and filled for our good. But as we know, many people then, many people now, don't go along with that. So let's think about the Creator God. Let's think about what we learn about him from these verses and how what we learn here challenges what so many in our world would say today. You see, this is what humanity has done. Paul in Romans 1 says, humanity exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. In other words, we put what God has made before the one who made it. So, the situation in Egypt that Moses was quite possibly writing in. The Egyptians worshipped gods of sun, moon, birds, sea creatures, cats, elephants, and bulls. The land of Canaan, to which Israel are heading. Their god was Baal, the storm god, and there were many fertility cults there. So Genesis 1 is saying to them, saying to Israel as they head into those situations and think about all of that, Genesis 1 says, okay, who made the sun, the moon, the birds, the sea creatures, the cats, the elephants, and the bulls? Don't worry about what was made. Worry about the one who made them. Who gives growth and abundance? Who gives rain and storms and weather and wind? Don't worry about those no gods. Think about the one who really did it. And Genesis goes on to say no to pantheism. That is, God in everything. No, this God is apart from his creation. He breathed out, he spoke, and it came into being. It's not part of him. And it's not polytheism either. There are not many gods here. There is one God. There's no competition among different deities here. There's no fights and battles which lead to body parts becoming universes, as some believed. No, there is one God in three persons. Let us make. It rules out the idea of deism, the God, the blind watchmaker God, who made the world and then went off to another more interesting project. Now, this God is involved, as we'll see over the next few weeks. It rules out the idea of dualism, sort of twin forces, the yin and the yang, the black and the white, fighting for supremacy. No, there's only one in charge here. It's all his. It all belongs to him. And, of course, it rules out the nonsense of astrology. Have a look at verse 16. This is a delight. Someone was talking about this last time. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Oh, and the stars. It's almost an afterthought, isn't it? That's how you might want to read it. And yet, throughout the ages, so many have been enthralled to the stars and those who claim to be able to interpret them. So many read their astrology pages in the paper. So many have their star map done online these days. Maybe that is the simplest and sort of best expression of worshipping the created thing rather than the Creator. But we do that in other ways. The whole hedonism, materialism thing, when we seek to find our identity, our status, our satisfaction in the material world. Yes, we'll be thankful and grateful for the material world, but we're not to serve it. We're to serve the God who made it. That's the point. And existence isn't purposeless. It is real. It's not something to be escaped from in mysticism. No. The God of the Bible has given us this world to enjoy and to know him. So you might have fun with that. You might just want to think about some more things that you might have put into those categories. The message is clear. The God of the Bible is the God. He is supreme. He is ruler. He is one and only. And he is the creator of everything. And the question is this the God that we believe in? Is this the God we're going to serve.